If you have your Bible with you, can I get you to turn there to John chapter 12? John chapter 12. And I'll get you to put your finger in that spot. See if I'm there. No, I'm not. We're going to read the first 11 verses, John chapter 12. That is our text for this morning. Just in case you were wondering as we were getting started this morning, in case you were looking to buy that something for that special someone and you wanted to pick up like an early Christmas present, there's 280 shopping days until Christmas. Your rush for time, the window is closing there. But you might consider picking up a fragrance, a bottle of perfume. I could suggest one to you. There's one that's really special, and it's called, if you're familiar with the fashion brand DKNY, so I forget the designer's name, but that's her initials, DK, and then NY is New York, of course. There's a fragrance by DKNY with New York, New York City, kind of in that, called Golden Delicious. You like the play on words, right? The Big Apple, you know, Golden Delicious. And this wonderful fragrance that's put out by DKNY, I've got a picture of it as well that you can see on the screen. I think it's there. And it comes in a really fancy presentation, which is true of a lot of fragrances. There it is. This is two of them, I suppose, but this is kind of how this all assembles. But in case you're interested in picking up this bottle of Golden Delicious, it tops out at just a little over $1 million. So, you know, you could put on a layaway, and maybe by 2093, you know, you could have it half paid off or something like that. I think, to be fair, the fragrance itself is quite expensive per ounce, but much of the price and the expense, I think, is wrapped up in that really snazzy bottle, I suppose. That those are all sapphires around the outside with the New York skyline, and supposedly somewhere in all that, there's this huge ruby that's embedded in the whole thing. But I got looking at the prices of perfumes. We're not a real scent family, just our own personal preference, so it wouldn't be a gift that I'd be buying, but I was really intrigued by this whole idea of fragrances and to think, why is that so expensive? Like, I know there's just some niche things that are that way, but I got into the whole process of why are these perfumes and fragrances so expensive? And apparently it's because of the rarity of some of the herbs and the flowers and the extracts that go into all these that are notoriously difficult to obtain. And there's this one, I guess, component that goes into many fragrances that's called, it's kind of debatable how you pronounce it, but this thing called ambergris. Not grease, but it's a whole word together. Ambergris, not axle grease, ambergris. And it's this extract that is really difficult to obtain. I won't even get into all the technicalities of it because it's actually kind of disgusting where this comes from. But once it's processed, tops out at a value of $5,000 a kilogram. So this goes into make so many of the high-end fragrances. So I'm not sure if that's included in Golden Delicious or not. But these fragrances, I had no idea, a whole world that I'm not accustomed to that are so expensive and so intriguing how these come together. Why would I get into all that Christmas shopping and perfumes and all of this? Well, as we turn to John chapter 12 this morning, where your finger is in the spot holding that place, I think that will come into focus for us as we read this next section from John's gospel, where we find our Lord in the progression of his life and his ministry as recounted by John. I'm reading from John chapter 12, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 11. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, which will be on the screen to my right. 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance, but Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him, and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Then the leading priests decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. Would you pray with me for a moment as we turn our attention to God's word? God, what we lack on our own, how we are so deficient in our own understanding and in our own wisdom. God, how we are in such need of your godliness and your Spirit's filling and your Spirit's guidance to live our lives in worship of you. Give us all that we need. I pray that you'd help this story from Jesus' life and from his ministry come alive to us. And Mary's beautiful response to her Savior and King would minister to our hearts, would inform our lives of living for you, even here in this day. So God, we commit ourselves to you. We press in on what you have for us today. Give us wisdom, give us understanding. Most of all, draw us into a deeper relationship with you, a more committed dedication to you, a deeper surrender of our lives to your will and to your purposes. Encourage us and speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are in just a little past the midsection of John's gospel. And it's interesting that up until this time, the first 11 chapters have chronicled a pretty good span of Jesus' life. But here at the midpoint, just past the midpoint of John's gospel, what we find from chapter 12 through to the end of John's gospel, to the second half, really chronicles the final days of Jesus' life. A lot has happened. A lot of the story of the final 3 years of Jesus' life has been written. We've encountered already here in the fourth gospel. And at this point in Jesus' life, he was careful where he traveled. He was cognizant of where he went. He was keenly aware of his surroundings, especially so, I think, in an increasing way as more and more time goes by. It's to the point where I think he is perpetually mindful of his itinerary, where he is to be next and where he's going here and who might be there. Why? Because the disdain for him, the animosity toward him, even the hatred expressed toward Jesus was ramping up, and to the point now where it's even clearly observable, it's measurable. There was an open plot even coming together as we read in this part of John's gospel to apprehend him, to make an end of Jesus and to do away with him. We read the final words in John chapter 11, verse 53. We read, "From that time on," in that part of the story, just short verses ago, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. And even the very final verse of chapter 11, the leading priests and Pharisees had publicly ordered that anyone seeing Jesus must report it immediately so they could arrest him. So never mind the leaders themselves making a plan against Jesus. Even someone, anyone who saw Jesus was commanded to report it. Kind of Crime Stoppers. Turn him in. Make the call. Let us know where he's at. The more Jesus did, the more the tension ramped up. With each day, each week, each month that had gone by, with each miracle he performed, the more clearly his identity came into focus. And the more the disdain for him grew. The desire for the religious leaders and the Pharisees to silence him and do away with him was just about peaking at this point. And if you recall last week with the raising of Lazarus, one of Jesus' closest friends. Even Lazarus becomes a target for their disdain and the plot even to off him, as we read in verses 10 and 11 of this section that we've already considered this morning, around the idea that because of Lazarus, it's his fault now that Jesus has raised Lazarus to new life, that some have even deserted them, that is, the Pharisees and the leading teachers, they've deserted them in favor of Jesus, this one who has power even over death itself, this God of resurrection. Ultimately, with Lazarus, bit of a sidebar, we don't really know what happened to him. There's a couple of predominant stories in church history and church tradition as to what actually came of Lazarus. But to be sure, we find him here in his home hosting dinner, hosting this party. The stage is set. The tension is through the roof. And here we are. And I bet lots of people wondered 6 days before Passover that we find the context for this chapter, is Jesus even going to show up anywhere near Jerusalem? Will he have the nerve? Will he lay low? Will he just kind of stay in hiding? Will he be under the radar and stay at a distance? Or will he reemerge? Will he be spotted with his friends? Will he make his way toward Jerusalem? Some have even said that the tension around all that, maybe some even placed bets. What's this Jesus of Nazareth going to do? In any event, we find Jesus 6 days before Passover in Bethany, literally a couple of miles from Jerusalem, not far at all, half a day's journey, maybe at best. And on this occasion in Lazarus' home, Jesus shows. He shows up. And a dinner party is thrown in his honor in one of Jesus' favorite places, which was the town of Bethany, in one of Jesus' favorite places in the town of Bethany, which was Lazarus' home, his close friend's home. And a dinner is hosted in a wanted man's home, which is Lazarus, in honor of another wanted man, which is Jesus. So I hope you're picking up on a bit of the tension, on the bit of the, like this is kind of a dangerous spot to be in a lot of ways. His friends are there. This is an intimate gathering. His disciples gathered for this celebration. Lazarus' sisters were also present. Martha, Mary, and of course Lazarus is there too. So this is in and of itself a charged environment. Two wanted men here just a stone throw from Jerusalem with an informal warrant, we would say, out on both of them. And here we are, Jesus and Lazarus both here at the meal. Martha serving, right? That's her thing, if we get to know Martha at all. But the one that we really notice in this section of Scripture here this morning is Mary. Because at some point in the dinner, she makes her way in. And we read this. Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard. And there she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. I remember reading that story as a young person and running up against this funny word to say, what's nard? Like that's not a word that we use. It's not in my vocabulary. I have no idea what this is, much less essence of nard. Suffice it to say that nard is an herb, kind of a root grows under the ground, a rugged kind of thing that is alleged to have grown in the foothills of the Himalayas. That's where it naturally is found, supposedly. And so this part that grows under the ground, this really fibrous, rough, coarse root kind of thing, it is rich in this precious essential oil that was collected, extracted, notoriously difficult to harvest, crazy labor intensive to process. In that way, exactly like the way and exactly the same difficulty in processing today's really wildly expensive fragrances. And the amount of the perfume and its value is noted for us as we find in the passage, 300 denarii. And in those days, if a day's wage was approximately one denarii for a laborer, if I could be crass to say a minimum wage job, then the math isn't that hard. We could extrapolate that out to say, well, what if even you rounded up just a smidge and said that the value of this nard, this perfume, this extract, which was typically what Mary uses in excess, was typically used in great restraint, like a drop at a time, if that. But in value of, we'll say in modern terms, $25,000 to $30,000. A perfume that is fabulously expensive. So she takes the jar out of, presumably this is kept in a box. She takes the jar of this essence of nard, this wildly expensive thing, and she dumps it out. She doesn't dab, she doesn't sprinkle, she dumps it out, pours it out. Perfumes are often sold an ounce at a time. This is 12 ounces, a full jar, dumped out. So here's Mary pouring out all of this fragrance all over Jesus' feet. But of course, it's not just staying on his feet, it's on his legs, it's on the floor, it's in the house. And here she is as well, her hair wiping his feet with this fragrance all over the place. It was decadent. It was extravagant. And as this scene is unfolding, Mary has no sooner emptied the jar of perfume before she is scolded. She is taken to task. She's called out, not by Jesus for what has happened, because he's the one with the perfume all over his body, his feet, and his legs, but by one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot. Judas, in one way, give him props for very practically pointing out that he says, this perfume is worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Well, all right, that's practical. Yeah, good point, Judas. But Jesus comes to the defense and with a reply, swiftly, leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial, which we can almost be sure Mary's even unaware that she has done this in preparation for Jesus' burial. He says in verse 8, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, as a tiny sidebar, Jesus isn't making sport of the poor. Jesus isn't saying that the poor are unimportant. In fact, the whole of Scripture speaks to the importance of ministering to the needs of the poor. But in the immediacy of the situation, now just days from his crucifixion and his death and burial, Jesus makes this point, leave her alone. She's done this for me. She's preparing me for burial. And so here in the first part of John chapter 12, in the home of Lazarus and at the feet of Jesus, we encounter this really unusual story. Culturally, I will admit, as you dive into the story, culturally, it is 2,000 years and 8,000 miles detached from us. Culturally, it's a little weird. We don't have a parallel. We don't have a corollary for our modern-day culture to say, oh, yeah, that happens all the time. We get together at grandma's and someone pulls out a bottle of... Well, no, this doesn't happen. Culturally, it's a reach for us where we have to understand what's at play. But even then, 2,000 years ago, it would not be too much to say that this was a rather unprecedented act that we find here. These containers of perfume, of fragrance, were used for a whole variety of different things, right through to anointing bodies for burial. Because you remember last week, as Lazarus is in the tomb by the fourth day, Jesus asks for the stone to be rolled away, and the reply is, no, it will smell terrible. Bodies were anointed with a strong fragrance in preparation for all this. Perfume was used in exactly the same way it's used today, a little dab as needed. Remember, these are not days of indoor plumbing. These are not days of, I have 1.57 showers per day. That was not a common thing. Perfume was very practical in keeping fresh and all these. Another interesting thing of great value, these were held almost as a family heirloom in some instances. used as collateral, used as a gift, used against dowry, this sort of thing. All kinds of practical ways in which this gets used and played out. Almost never, if not ever, in this way. This is unprecedented, what Mary does. And her encounter with Jesus, her friend and her Lord. And to be sure, I find it interesting to unearth some of the trivial details and to say, well, what was that worth? How much was that? What size container was that? What do they normally do? All of these great questions that we can find answers to. But never mind all of the details and those details for just a moment. The big question in all of this that comes to my heart and my mind as we take in this story that perhaps you might be asking as well is to say, what's actually going on here? In other words, why? Like, yeah, that's fine. It was worth this much. And she came in and they were 6 days before Passover. They were at Lazarus' home. And yes, this person was here and they said this and she did. All of that is fine and well. But why? What's the dynamic at play? Why would Mary do this? Why would she do such a thing? What is the heart and rationale and reason for what's going on? Well, if you're asking that question, then that's helpful because that's where I want to spend our next few minutes together. Because this is not a section primarily concerned with perfume or about social appearances or dinner parties or waste or money for the poor. It's not primarily about those things. I think that the primary idea from this section of the Bible is this, in the broadest sense possible. Mary loved Jesus so deeply and so wonderfully that she was compelled to do a beautiful thing for her Lord. I think that's it. I think that's the why as to what's going on. Mary loved Jesus so deeply and so wonderfully that she was compelled to do a beautiful thing for her Lord. I think Mary and Martha are honestly some of the very first to really understand Jesus' message, to really understand who Jesus was, his mission, what he had set out to do, in terms of really getting the gospel of Christ. And I think Mary is overcome with love and devotion in worship to her Lord, and she does something beautiful for him. In the broadest sense possible, I think that's what's happening in these verses, in this part of the story. As such, we too ought to do beautiful things for Jesus, to worship Jesus in this kind of way, and not with perfume. Of course, Jesus' body is no longer here. He's not physically present among us. So not in those kinds of ways, not with perfume specifically as in Mary's case, but with the same heart and with the same passion. And I want to be really careful to point out, not so that Jesus would love me if I do these kinds of things, or so that God would accept me more fully or show his favor upon me if I do these kinds of things, but instead, that in reverse, out of a heart that's filled with gratitude for all that Jesus has done for me. So not in that religious sense that, oh, well, I'll do beautiful things for God, and then God will receive me more fully and like me better. No. No, because of a heart that's encountered the gospel, that's overflowing with grace and gratitude and excess and can't help but worship. That's what we ought to do. And I want to get very practical with you. So in the broadest sense possible, if this is what this section is about, and this is what Mary's up to, I think we ought to do beautiful things for Jesus. We ought to demonstrate our worship and our devotion, our love, our service for him and to him as part of our lives of who we are. Three, I hope, very practical points as we do and as we seek to live lives that are oriented in that way. First off, as we do, as we worship, as we demonstrate our extravagance toward our Lord, first, it will be costly. It will be costly. Now, we've already talked about that at length and unpacked that, the high price of the nard and the perfume that she poured out over Jesus and upon his feet, and maybe even some of the family controversy that that she incites with all of this. Almost like you went and spent the family savings in this one moment. That's kind of the level of extravagance that this is, worth a year's wages. For Mary, as a result, even for her family perhaps, her act of worship and devotion was hugely costly. Even in addition to that, in this culture, for a woman to let down her hair in the presence of anyone save her husband was borderline scandalous most of the time. And so, in a otherwise scandalous move, she does just that. She lets her hair down. And not only that, begins to use her hair as a cloth, as a brush, to wipe this perfume and this fragrance upon the feet of her Lord. As such, it was costly to Mary's reputation, even, to do such a thing. It will be costly as we demonstrate these extravagant acts of worship toward Jesus. The same is exactly true of us in 2017. Friends, it's a costly thing to follow Jesus. In fact, the scriptures would say that if we are to follow Jesus, we ought to first count the cost of what that will mean. We read in the Gospels, no one builds a tower before first calculating the amount of materials and what that will mean and what that will cost and what the bottom line will be. In the same way, no one will follow Jesus, in essence, abandoning their lives and themselves for his purpose and for his call, without first counting the cost. What we find here in John chapter 12 is just this beautiful example. We say to Jesus, here's my heart and my life. Please do with it what you think is best. We often talk in church circles about, well, I'm going to invite Jesus into my heart, except the problem is that phrase doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. That should be troubling for us. And instead we say, no, I've counted the cost of what it means to follow you. Here's my life. Here's my heart. You take it, Lord. You do with it whatever you would will. I will follow you. In one of my favorite verses from Luke's gospel, in chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone, Jesus speaking, wants to be my follower, you must, I love this phrase, you must give up your own way. You must count the cost. You must deny yourself, some versions say. Take up your cross and follow me. So to worship Jesus, to demonstrate our love to him extravagantly, with abandon even, will be costly. Second, we will likely be criticized. We will likely be criticized. Of course, Mary had her critics, and her critics spoke swiftly and immediately, probably the disciples as a group even. Judas is the one in John's gospel who speaks, but probably, you know how the whole thing goes, if one person says it, probably there's more who are thinking it. This is exactly what's at play with Judas. He's the one to speak vocally, comes in opposition to what she has done and criticizes her openly. John dials in on Judas, of course, who has missed the whole point behind what Mary has done. And Judas has even dissected it in those moments to already land at the point. He's run the quick math in his head. He's the disciple's treasurer, of course, and not an exemplary one at that, it would seem. He makes the point, the perfume was worth more than a year's wages. That should have been sold as opposed to this waste, sold and the wages given to the poor. And I love how John kind of throws him under the bus in this passage. Not that he cared, that is Judas, not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. Since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. A bit of irony, right? The one who's concerned about money who would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver in just short days and hours following this story. Yet here he is motivated by money and even using the angle of social justice to criticize Mary's act of worship. But here's the truth. There's a Judas in all of us. There's a little bit of Judas in all of us where we could critique the extravagance of the worship of others. That's just true of our hearts. But people can be so deeply and so quickly critical of the acts of worship of another. And unfortunately, not only does that criticism, when we follow Jesus with a deep commitment and even with a sense of abandon, not only does that criticism often come from without, it sometimes and frequently comes from within. And what I mean is among God's own people, shoulder to shoulder, where we can look to the left and look to the right and even offer our critique and commentary of the other. There's a book that I recommend. It's a great book. It's called Good Faith by Dave Kinneman. And a really cool guy. I got to meet Dave Kinneman just in passing and really appreciate how smart he is and appreciate how humble he is. He's written another book that was somewhat of a bestseller called Unchristian. He's kind of in partnership with Barna Research Group and is a fairly young guy who is just leading the charge in terms of statistical analysis, which that is really boring in and of itself, but how that plays out into the Christian faith affecting culture around us and relevance in 2017 and kind of where things are at, the connection between the body of Christ and the larger cultural context of the world. And just a fascinating guy and does fascinating work. In his book, Good Faith, too many wonderful, interesting, challenging stats to quote, but in one section of the book, Good Faith, he was talking about things that in a 2016 culture, things that people in a North American context now would deem radical, would deem extreme, and even in some cases deem offensive. So he did all of this research and conducted all these polls around this, and so many of these things that were described in that way, so radical, extreme, even offensive, were things like this. Reading one's Bible, like quietly reading one's Bible in a public space, that was deemed radical, extreme, offensive. Praying in public, and I don't mean like Holy Ghost revival prayer meeting in public. I mean, if you were in a posture of prayer, and probably not even on your knees, but you were in a reverent, prayerful posture that it appeared like you were praying. That was a really weird, extreme, radical, offensive thing. Never mind having conversations of faith or in any way openly living out that faith. In some other categories of the research, things like for someone, they kind of painted a scenario for this particular question in the survey, but for someone even to imagine they have a job at XYZ corporation, you know, whatever, white collar job, they decide to leave their career, you know, sell their home, head on the mission field or move as part of mission, maybe like so many have, moving from one neighborhood, selling their home, kind of downsizing to say, I'm actually going to move to this area that's kind of tough and rough and a little bit impoverished for the sake of the mission of Jesus. That was off the charts in terms of that's weird, that's extreme, that could even be offensive. Like the culture in which we live, right? Do not be surprised that we are criticized as we take this call of following Jesus seriously. Now, many of those stats were from without. That is the culture around us saying, that is just weird. Why would you do that? There is something wrong. Why would you want to pray in this spot? Why would you like put your Bible away? That offends me. What, you should just kind of keep your faith thoughts to yourself. That's a weird thing. So that's kind of from without. But what about from in, from within rather? Christians, fellow brothers and sisters, we are not only not immune from this, we might actually be really good at this. Offering our critique, our maybe not even critique, our just observations, our ongoing commentary of those who are around us, and particularly those who might be a little more extravagant in how they live their Christian lives. What was with that? Did you see what they did there? Did you see that one? I think they should kind of tone it down. Like they were sort of getting emotional at church on Sunday. They had their hands raised like, hello, like there's other churches where you can do that. What's with how they did this? They're fundraising to go here. They were already on like three trips this past 5 year span. Like what is with them? Like just cool, right? We're really good at this commentary. We seem to, at our worst, with the Judas that rears his head in our hearts of offering our own little commentary, being a bit of the wet blanket in someone else's situation. Instead, how about this? What if we encourage others? What if we spur them on? What if we celebrate what God is evidently doing in their lives? What if we pray for them? What if we come alongside them? What if we caught a little bit of what they have? Wouldn't that be an interesting idea for us? So instead of the critique, instead of the commentary, instead of, well, I'm just observing, this is going on, why not be a source of encouragement? Why not be a source of fellowship? Why not come alongside all in our devotion and our service and our worship of Jesus, that we might spur one another on? That, I think that was in the Bible somewhere. To greater and greater works of righteousness and following our Lord and Savior. When we worship and do beautiful things for Jesus, it will be costly. We will almost certainly be criticized. But most importantly, God will be honored. God will be honored. Not a lot else to say, because that is the point of our lives. Our lives have been rescued and ransomed and redeemed from a dead and dying kingdom to the kingdom of God, so that we could be filled with the Spirit, saved from sin and death, set free to worship Him, to serve Him now and eternally, to experience life in His kingdom in part in this life and in His fullness when Jesus returns. Our whole lives are authored so that we might worship, so that we might honor our God, our Lord, and our Savior, to love and to know and to worship and honor our King. And I love Mary had encountered so much of Jesus in a relatively short period of time. She had so many reasons to bless and honor His name. He had taught her to know the living God, to really know God. And we would think, well, these were the people of God. Yeah, but that was not necessarily the intent and the aim to really know God, to worship Him, to obey His law, to follow His decrees, to live a life that reflected Him, yeah, but to really know God. Jesus had taught her the Scriptures through a whole different lens. He had befriended her, which even that is an unusual relationship where men were not deeply connected with women, perhaps except for their spouses in those days. Jesus had wept with her in her grief. He had restored the life of Lazarus, her beloved brother. And soon, as the story of Jesus' life unfolds in John's gospel and it progresses, He would give His life as He saved her from her sins. It was her joy to love and serve her Lord in this way. And Jesus was honored. Jesus says, back off. Judas, back off, disciples. She's done this beautiful thing for me. Leave her alone. She's preparing me for my burial. When we think of all the ways in which God has first loved us and been with us and provided for us and drawn near to us and saved us and encouraged us and filled us and shown us His grace again and again, why would we respond in any other way other than worship and to honor and bless His name? And yes, that is costly for us, and it will risk us being criticized for that path of following Jesus, and we will be criticized from within and from without. But that Jesus gave His life for mine, that He faced the scorn of all, He faced all these same things exponentially worse than I ever could, and all for my sake, all for our sake, it's my heart's desire that I would make much of Him and worship. I want to close our time together. We're going to sing a song. I'll invite the team to come back. And I'll invite you to stand with me. And I want to spend just a few moments in prayer around all of this, around our worship, around, and I don't mean Sunday morning context worship, but our worship of surrendering our lives, of living our lives oriented toward Jesus and following Him. So I'd invite you to stand with us as we prepare to close, as we prepare to sing together in worship through song. Let's pray together. God, this beautiful picture that we see
here this morning in John's gospel of just this act of worship that is unbridled, that is raw, that stepped outside of the norms, that broke the protocol, that was outside the box in every way. God, we thank you for Mary's story, for her passion and her love for you, Jesus, for how that should inspire us, how that should move us. And not so that we would just simply copy what someone else has already done, but instead that it gives us a window into her heart, into her spirit and attitude of worship, of her love, her surrender, her humility before her Lord, that the most costly thing in her world would be emptied out in a moment before Jesus. Wasted, as it were, for Jesus' honor and glory. That she would face the scorn of those in the room that day. All so that you are made much of, and all so that you are honored. God, I pray that in our lives, you give us the same orientation in our relationship with you. That whatever it is you call us to, whatever thing that you set before us, whatever it is you ask of us, no matter how costly, no matter how seemingly beyond us it might be, that compared to you and your glory, it would be small, and we'd willingly surrender it to you. God, you tell us that in this life, we will face trials and struggles. We will be misunderstood. So many will just not get us or where it is we're coming from as we're on this path of following you. In spite of all of that, fill us, Holy Spirit, with resolve that we need, with a single-minded purpose of your glory, making much of you, that the critics and the commentary grow increasingly meaningless for us compared to you, all so that we might lift your name. So God, if that's in the context of your people, in the context of our homes, in the context of our places of work, wherever it is that we find ourselves, we are yours. We live for you. We are not ashamed of this gospel, Jesus, that you gave your life. You died so that we might live. Fill us, give us all that we need. Recognize us and identify us clearly as your own. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.